I don't like going to this particular topic. The date is any day in any place, in a courtroom around the world. Lawyers. It's a topic I don't like. I haven't had a lot to do with them in my lifetime, but lawyers, they question people on the stand, and as for the most part, we can say they're fairly smart and they do a good job. But there are times when they try to sound so smart, and yet they are complete idiots. That's right. They ask questions like these. How far apart were the vehicles at the time of the collision? Well, they were colliding. They were right close. Your youngest son, the 20-year-old, how old is he? Were you there alone or by yourself? You have stated that you were born in Laval, Quebec. Could you tell me, how long have you been a French Canadian? How many times have you committed suicide? How many of those were successful? You say the stairs, these are for real. These are for real quotes from courtrooms. You say the stairs went down to the basement. Did they go up as well? And by whose death, yours or your husband's, was your first marriage terminated? Questions that they ask, trying to sound so smart, but they actually are incredibly dumb questions. Now, for us, it's important to keep in mind that Jesus had 6 different trials during the Passion. During that 12-hour period, he endured 6 trials. 3 of them were religious, 3 of them were civil. We covered the 3 civil trials between Pilate, he sent him off to Herod, and then back to Pilate last week. But I want to cover the first 3 trials today. The 3 religious trials. Jesus was bound in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was led first to Annas. In the Gospels, we read about 2 individuals who are given the title of high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. Now, according to the Old Testament, the high priest's role and duty was a lifelong appointment. So to have 2 of them is unusual. It's like having 2 prime ministers. Well, that doesn't work so well. Unless you're Israel, when you have a prime minister and a president, but that's a whole other ball of wax, and we're not going to get into that one. But according to the Old Testament, the high priest was a lifelong office. And Annas was the high priest. And along come the Romans, and they decide, we don't like Annas. We are going to appoint Caiaphas. Even though many still look to Annas, who was older and very influential, he was kind of like the godfather of the temple. Okay? Everyone knew who Annas was. He may not have the official title still, but you don't do anything without his approval. All of their cases, all of their things would go through Annas before Caiaphas put the official seal on it. Annas ruled until 15 AD. And ironically, Caiaphas was a son-in-law to Annas. Annas was his father-in-law. Caiaphas himself was extremely powerful and ruthless. In fact, he did everything possible to remain in the good side of the Romans so he could remain in power. And he served until the year 37 AD. And there are a couple of reasons why Jesus was first taken to Annas. You see, the leaders, they respected him and wanted his blessing on their actions. They were going to do what they wanted to do, but they wanted Annas' blessing first. They were hoping that perhaps he could find some incriminating evidence against Jesus. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 18, we discover that Annas' interrogation of Jesus went not so well for him. According to Jewish law, it was illegal for the accused to stand before just one judge and be directly questioned by that judge. And in his questioning, Jesus actually answered him. And when he answered him, one of the officials stood and slapped him across the face. And Jesus replied, "If I said something wrong, testify as to what was wrong. But if I spoke the truth, then why do you strike me?" And with that, Annas has nothing. He doesn't know what to say because Jesus spoke the truth. And therefore, he sends him to Caiaphas. And round two begins. His second trial begins. Now, Caiaphas's court is more of a committee than anything, because it's the entire court. His court was convened to charge Christ, but not everyone showed up because it was the middle of the night. Just a few of the leaders were woken up in the middle of the night to come. And we pick up in Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, where it says, "Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled." Now, this committee is what we know as the Sanhedrin. And as we look at this verse, we see that Jesus encountered hypocrisy in the courtyard. We're introduced to Caiaphas, who was supposed to be the spiritual leader of Israel. He was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies in the temple to offer atonement for the sins of the people. And in one sense, he was a mediator between God and man. One of his roles was to preside over the Sanhedrin, a court of 71 elders. And this Sanhedrin decided the legal issues of the Jewish nation. But in verse 58, we read that Peter followed Jesus and was able to come into the courtyard of the high priest, where he sat down with the guards to see the outcome of the trial. But we're going to put Peter on hold for now. We'll talk about him a little bit. Verse 59 tells us that the chief priests of the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. Their minds were already made up. They're looking for false evidence against him. In fact, Caiaphas said as much after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. He says, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." And a few verses later, in verse 53, it says, "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." See, the Sanhedrin originated from Numbers chapter 11. When 70 elders were appointed to help carry the burden of leading the people so that Moses wouldn't have to do it by himself. And in the New Testament, the Sanhedrin functioned much like that of the religious Supreme Court. It consists of 23 priests, 23 elders, and 23 scribes, with a president and a vice president. A full or grand Sanhedrin was required to judge a whole tribe, or to declare a prophet false, or to judge the high priest in something done wrong. A smaller or lesser Sanhedrin convening had to have at least 23 members. And it was allowed to judge capital cases or minor civil and criminal cases. But what's interesting is, in the year 29 or 30 AD, the Romans removed the authority from the Sanhedrin to inflict the death penalty. They said, "You no longer have this authority. You cannot sentence someone to death. You can, but you cannot have it carried out by your orders." The Sanhedrin were to be men of character, educated in the law, able to understand Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. They were to be humble men. But these men were unbelieving. They were interested in their own survival. They were filled with envy and greed. And we see a little bit of their hearts at the beginning of chapter 26 of Matthew. In verse 4 it says, "And they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him." And it's interesting that their plot to condemn and kill Christ, in all of this, they couldn't find any evidence. Even though they had many false witnesses come forward. Finally, they took two of these witnesses in verse 61 who declare, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" All right. Now, this is fairly significant for two reasons. First of all, it was considered a capital offense to destroy the temple. That makes sense, doesn't it? Would it be all right if I declared I'm going to go destroy the parliament buildings? I'd probably get in trouble. It's understandable. The second reason is that the authorities were saying that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah and therefore could accuse him of blasphemy. See, some of the Jews believed that when the Messiah came, he would demolish the old temple and build a new one. And not too surprisingly, these witnesses did not have the right, or they didn't have it right. Jesus never said, "I am able to destroy the temple." He actually said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." He didn't say he would destroy it. He was actually saying, "You will destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it again." And then he very specifically says that I am talking of my body. In any case, Mark tells us that their testimony didn't agree. Once they finally found witnesses with something to accuse him of, the testimonies didn't agree. They contradicted each other. And they should have been declared false and a case against Jesus dismissed. Because under Jewish law, false witnesses were to be put to death. And as time is ticking away, this group is beginning to face some deadlines. See, the Sabbath would begin at that evening at sundown. They wanted to try Jesus quickly because they couldn't do anything on the Sabbath on Saturday. They also had the requirements of the law, which were pushing as a deadline for them. See, according to Jewish law, if the accused was declared innocent after one vote, that was the end of the matter. Well, isn't that what Caiaphas did? He found nothing to accuse him of. But in a capital case, if 37 or more of the members voted for death, they were required by law to go home and sleep one night before voting again the next day. They were supposed to pray and think of ways to acquit the accused. Since it was already night, they wanted to quickly decide, and then in order to fulfill the letter of the law, they would at least wait a couple hours before sentencing. And since the Jewish leaders didn't have the power of the sword, they had to make a politically correct case to hurry before the Roman governor, Pilate. Well, if they wanted this to happen before the Sabbath, that's going to be a problem. If they have to take it before Pilate, that's going to cause another problem because Pilate often went to Caesarea. He didn't like being in Jerusalem for the times of celebration. It was too much of a hassle. There were too many Jews. Just get me out of this place. And they knew that he could possibly be leaving soon. And so they were at the mercy of his schedule. And all of this is rushed because they knew Jesus was popular. Once word got out, the crowds may revolt. They may not be on our side. They love Jesus. Just a few days ago, they declared him king. Hosanna to the King of Kings. They wanted to make him a hero. They wanted to make him king. But the Sanhedrin wanted none of that. And so Caiaphas comes up with this brilliant idea in verse 62. He stood and he asked Jesus a question. Now, to stand indicates a verdict had been reached. Well, this was illegal because the president was to be still. And the accused was not to be attacked directly. And Jesus chose to remain silent in direct fulfillment of Isaiah 53. In verse 7 it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And then because they were unable, or he was unable to find two witnesses who agreed, Caiaphas called on God as the ultimate witness and put Jesus under a solemn and serious vow when he says in verse 63, I charge you under the oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Because of this oath, if Jesus refused to answer, he would be breaking the oath and therefore be held guilty. If he told the truth, he would be accused of blasphemy. And we see in verse 64 that Jesus had no hesitancy at all. When he says, yes, it is as you say. But I say to you all, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. They asked, are you the Christ? They got more than they bargained for. His answer declares that, yes, I am the Messiah. And then he quotes Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 to them. How could they have the audacity to sit in judgment of the Ancient of Days, of God Himself? Jesus was coming again as the judge and the ruler of the universe. That is what He is saying. In the future, you will see the Son of Man. You will see Me come to judge you. At this, Caiaphas tears his clothes. Yet another illegal action by the high priest. He is not allowed to tear his clothes. Their laws, not mine. He tears his clothes. And this is to declare that he was blaspheming, that Jesus was blaspheming. For Jesus to declare that he's the Son of God was not blasphemy, in fact. It was the truth. He is the Son of God. And this group, when they hear this, they declare Jesus worthy of death. Then they spit in his face and they struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? Not only is this personally violating, and these indignities they're illegal, and they want it to appear instead of being divine. Jesus is hardly worthy as to be regarded as human in their minds. And so they hit him. They're rejecting his claims as Messiah, saying he's too weak to defend himself. They blindfold him, telling him to prophesy, rejecting him as a prophet. This is another fulfillment of the foretelling found in Isaiah 50. In verse 6 it says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And in their haste, they did not see their own hypocrisy and their own rejection of the law and their own breaking of the law. First of all, they bribed Judas to betray Jesus to them. Bribing is illegal in any culture, isn't it? Then they arrest Jesus. They conduct the trial at night. They failed to bring Judas to the court to accuse Jesus. He's the one who betrayed him. He should make the accusations. They tried Jesus on the eve of the Sabbath. They first tried him by a single judge, Annas. They made no formal indictment against him. Then they tried him even though they were prejudiced and had plotted to kill him long ago. They did not defend him, although that was their duty under the law. They questioned Jesus directly so he could incriminate himself. They failed to acquit Jesus when there were no witnesses. So they deliberately sought false testimony. They slapped him. They called his testimony blasphemy when it was the truth. They put him under the most solemn oath possible. They didn't punish the false witnesses for giving false testimony. They voted twice within a few hours of that time rather than waiting the 24-hour mandatory period. And we know that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who are members of the Sanhedrin, weren't even there. They themselves could not declare the death penalty without the full great Sanhedrin. But they did it anyways. They probably didn't invite them because they suspected them and some others as being followers of Christ. Spoiler, they were. They actually were. Caiaphas was certainly not expressing an authentic walk with God. He was walking in hypocrisy. But there's another example of hypocrisy unfolding within that very courtyard. When Jesus was arrested, the disciples split. But Peter turned around and courageously followed Christ from a distance. If you can call that courageous. He was allowed access into the courtyard of Caiaphas. And Jesus had told Peter that very night he was going to deny him three times. Well, his first denial came in verse 69, where it says, "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You were also with Jesus of Galilee,' she said. But he denied it before them all. 'I don't know what you are talking about.'" Now it's hard to believe that this was the same guy who whacked off a soldier's or the high priest's attendant just a few hours before. He pulled out his sword, ready to fight to the death. And now, well, not so bold. This is the same guy who a few hours before that said, "Jesus, I will go to prison with you. I will even go to death." A servant girl. "Hey, aren't you one of the guys with Jesus?" No, not me. "I don't know what you're talking about." Now, there's no reason given for why this servant girl recognized Peter, but she does. My explanation is this is one of those divine coincidences, which are not coincidence at all, but God directing. Next, we see denial number two. "Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.' He denied it again with an oath, 'I do or don't know the man.'" Peter gets up and he moves towards the door, towards the gate of the courtyard. Mark tells us that he initially had been warming himself by the fire, but now things are becoming a little bit too hot for him, so he moves away, perhaps into the shadows, further away towards that gate. And as Peter tries to get them out or to get out of there, another girl spots him and declares out loud that he was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he calls out an oath and refers to Jesus as the man, as if he were a complete stranger. He uses an expression that conveys contempt. "I don't know the man." But then we see denial number three. About an hour later, after the news about Peter had spread, it says in verse 73, after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, "I don't know the man." Now, thankfully, Matthew doesn't record these curses. One of these accusers, according to John 18, was a relative of Malchus, the man who Peter had whacked in the garden, took his ear off. Well, here's his relative. "Yeah, you are one of the guys. In fact, I know exactly who you are." They were certain that Peter was a disciple because of the way he talked. Now, a Galilean accent is about as telling as a Newfie accent. They tend to slur their vowels together quite pronounced. And anybody in Jerusalem would have recognized the Galilean accent, just like any of us would recognize someone from Newfoundland. But Peter then invokes curses upon himself in the event that he's lying. Peter assumes that if that's what it's going to take to convince this crowd, then that's what I'm going to do. And he says something like, "May God do this or do that to me if I'm a disciple of that man." And the more he talks, the more people hear his accent. And as he calls down curses, people see that he's lying. The more he speaks, the more lies spew forth. Now, Caiaphas pretended to be spiritual, to be more spiritual than he really was. But Peter, he actually pretends to be worse than he was. He was practicing reverse hypocrisy. This is actually pretty common among Christians, isn't it? Have you ever acted worse than you are just to be accepted? About those in the workplace or in university. In today's society, people think it's weird if you don't drink or sleep around. So you make up stories. Do you ever hide your real self and pretend to be worse than you really are just to avoid being made fun of? Just so that you can fit in? If you do, can you hear the rooster crowing in the distance? John 12 says that some of the religious leaders believed in Jesus, but they didn't want anyone to know because they loved praise from men more than praise from God. "I'd rather be popular with my friends than really care what God thinks." And as Peter is cursing, I picture him freezing in mid-sentence. Immediately a rooster crows. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. And I personally believe that the Lord caused that rooster to crow at that very precise moment. And in any case, the sound of this crowing caused Peter to run outside to weep bitterly as the words that Jesus spoke consume him. At the point of Peter's denial, there's someone who's looking right into his eyes. And this is portrayed brilliantly in The Passion of the Christ, the movie. As he denies him, Jesus looks over and sees him. His face covered with spit, bruised by the blows that the soldiers had given him, that he had received. And Peter sees his pain. He realizes what he has done. But he also sees pardon. The look of love from Jesus broke Peter's heart. It wasn't until after the resurrection that Jesus met privately with Peter. He restores him at that point. But at that very instant, with his face bruised and beaten, the look of love of his Lord looking directly at him, as the Gospels say. Now let me ask you this. Who killed Jesus? Who killed him? The question of who killed Jesus is really a simple one to answer. I did. You did. Sin did. As we learned last week, it was the Father's will, so the Father did. Sure, there were human instruments involved, but it was our sin that caused Jesus to be our substitute. Remember, it was some Jews who were involved, and there were some Gentiles, but it was every one of us that he died for. In a few weeks, it's Easter. A couple of days before is Good Friday. And this Good Friday, our youth have already been preparing a drama depicting the last hours of Christ. I want to invite you to come and watch, to see what they've been working on, to see Jesus crucified. And then 2 days later on Easter Sunday, baptism. Baptism is a great way to stand up for Jesus. So if you are a believer and you have never decided to be baptized, never decided to declare your faith in such a public way, I encourage you to do so. Call the church office, reserve your spot right now. Is this okay? The answer machine's on. Just the other day, I saw a bumper sticker. It troubled me. It said this: try God. Try God. It bothered me for two reasons. One, we don't try God. Take him out for a test drive. See if we like him. Negotiate a good price. We don't try God. And secondly, some of us are trying him as if we have him on trial. Folks, the theologian Yoda was right. Do or do not. There is no try. Either you are with him or you are not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, for you are God. And we thank you that your Son Jesus came, endured all of these pains, these trials that men put him through. That he was beaten, that he was bruised, that he was broken, that he was crucified, that he died on a cross for our sins, so that he could be our Redeemer and redeem us to pay the penalty of our sins. Thank you. Thank you so much. Most of all, we thank you that on that Sunday morning he rose again, that he conquered death, that he was victorious. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done. May we not try you. May we be all in your court. This we pray. Amen.